Returning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 24th chapter of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. And we want to read the 44th verse. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to gather here today. We thank You for the presence of Thy Spirit to speak to hearts, to give us understanding. You said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of Thee. And we know that we need wisdom so desperately this day. You said, if we being evil know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more will You give the Holy Spirit to those who ask You? We pray that it might be done today, that the speaking and the hearing of the Word might be in truth and power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this message today is a question. The question is this: are you ready? The Lord Jesus said, therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Are you ready? And if not, why not? Your Creator has told you to be ready. The Lord of the universe has commanded you to be ready. He commanded you not to kill, not to steal, not to commit adultery, not to bear false witness. This is a far more important command than those. Therefore, be also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And it's important to realize that not only did the Lord give you this command, He said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? I can tell you why most people are not ready. They don't believe what the Lord said. Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Not many people give very serious thought to the coming of the Lord Jesus. They don't believe the Lord Jesus. The Bible says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's a very serious thing not to believe the Lord Jesus. It is true that the second coming of Christ is a confusing subject. Since God is not the author of confusion, whenever confusion is around, you know the devil's there. He hates the second coming of Christ, because he knows that when the Lord comes, he's entering into that time period that the Bible describes when Satan knows that he has but a short time. He knows his time is running out when the Lord Jesus comes again. In the days of the early church, the Lord gave some very simple instructions, some very comforting words. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. He couldn't have said it in a much simpler fashion. I will come again. But you know the devil. He's always watching the scene carefully. 200 years passed, and the Lord Jesus didn't come again. 500 years, 800 years. The devil began to whisper in the ears of people everywhere. He said he would come. Where is he? Where is the promise of his coming? The Church of Rome was rising rapidly in that time period. They said, well, one thing for sure, we can't do too much studying in the book of the Revelation. The things in there are mysterious things. The Church of Rome is here to help you. And certainly we don't know anybody who can look into those mysterious things in the book of the Revelation and interpret them correctly. Who could possibly identify the city of Seven Hills? I haven't seen anybody around here drunk with the blood of the martyrs, have you? What you people need to realize is that the Roman Catholic Church is the one true church. It's the one ordained of God to bring in the kingdom. And this was the primary doctrine sold around the world for centuries. Until the Lord allowed what we know today as the Protestant Reformation. Great multitudes of people came out of the Church of Rome as a result of coming to know the Lord. But when they came out of the Church of Rome, they didn't come far enough. It wasn't too long before the dominating factor was the state church. There were theologians connected with the state church. They were trying to explain Bible prophecy. They said, well, obviously it was not true that the Roman Catholic Church is a church to bring in the kingdom of God. The real truth is that it's our break from Rome that marks the beginning of the kingdom. And if you'll just help us get people to be nice and do nice things and make the world a better place to live, we'll bring in the kingdom. There's only one problem with that. It's not true. It's not scriptural. And what you find in these basic ideas is the idea that the world is getting better and better and better and better until Jesus comes. We're going to bring in the kingdom by doing good things, teaching good things, making society a better place to live. But the problem is, that's not what God said. God said in 2 Timothy 3, speaking specifically of the last days, he said in the last days, perilous times shall come. He said evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He said it's not going to get better and better. It's going to get worse and worse. That's going to mark the last days. That's going to mark the coming of Christ. The word millennium is not a Bible word. It's a Latin word which means 1,000 years. It's used by people who believe the Bible to describe the 1,000-year reign of Christ. You read about that in the 20th chapter of Revelation. I won't waste your time detailing all the confusion of Satan that has come along as a result of the mental machinations of the theologians. But most mainline denominations, many Southern Baptists, are post-millennial. They believe what I just described to you. The idea that we're going to spread the gospel into all the world is going to get better and better, and when it gets good enough, the Lord is going to come. He's going to come at the end, post-millennial, the end of the 1,000 years. They're the amillennialists who don't believe that there will be a 1,000-year reign. But if the truth is known, at the heart of both of these theologies, primary theologies, is evolution. maybe not in the forefront of their mind, but in the background of their mind. It's man and the devil who came up with the idea that things are getting better and better, or that they ever could. God has always said that it was going to go downhill from the Garden of Eden. Man being fallen by nature, he was going to keep on doing more and more bad things until eventually God would have to step in and do something about it. And that essentially is what the Lord Jesus coming is about, to do something about the mess that man has made. I can save you a lot of long research with a couple of simple thoughts. These argumentations are carried on primarily by professors. Professors in the seminaries, professors in the Bible colleges. But to use a little play on the word, God is not interested in professors, He's interested in possessors. And if you're a possessor instead of just a professor, there's a good chance that you believe the Bible just the way it's written. And that's what's wrong with the amillennial position. That's what's wrong with the postmillennial position. You cannot hold either of those positions and believe the Bible literally. It's necessary to spiritualize away great multitudes of scriptures in order to explain what you believe. I've never known or heard of a liberal theologian who's a premillennial. If you take the Bible literally, you are premillennial. You believe that the Lord Jesus is going to come before the thousand-year reign. You believe that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. I take the Bible literally. I believe that Matthew 24:44 is important. Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Not all gospel preachers believe that. If you call the offices of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, as I did this past week to be sure things hadn't changed, they'll tell you that he takes no public position on the second coming of Christ. But I did hear him say one time that Christ may not return for 900 years. That's a mouth speaking out of the abundance of the heart of a postmillennialist. And I cite him as an example because he has no doubt influenced more people in terms of their approach to religion than any man alive today except the Pope. But if this subject is not worth mentioning, if the Lord may not come for 900 years, it's a waste of time to talk about it. That's why most Americans ignore the Lord's return. Because preachers ignore the Lord's return. They don't hear a declaration of the truth concerning the return of Christ for His people. That's a tremendous mistake. One verse out of every 25 in the New Testament relates to the return of Christ. Apparently God thought it was pretty important. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to read you a few verses here. Second Peter chapter 3, reading at verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He's talking about the last days. He's giving you a sign of the last days. He says that in the last days there shall come scoffers walking after their own lusts, their own desires, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? I want to live my life. I want to exercise my own desires. Where is the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And He ties together here the evolutionary uniformitarian geology and the flood in the days of Noah. They're willingly ignorant that God judged the world before. They're willingly ignorant of the fact that He's going to do it again. And He's going to do it as it was in the days of Noah, when people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, planting and building, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. He says in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He's saying here that that is the key to getting straight in your mind on this subject, so that you're not bothered by what the scoffers have to say. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God created in 7 days. Does that mean that the days were 1,000 years long or thousands of years long in order to accommodate theistic evolution? Not a chance. You need one Bible verse to refute theistic evolution. That is the belief that God created over millions of years. It's not true. And Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 tells you that. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He's teaching the Jews about the Sabbath day, keeping the Sabbath day, not keeping periods of thousands of years, keeping one 24-hour period. And in that context, in that conjunction, He says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. 6 days just like the Sabbath day, a literal 24-hour period. God created the heaven and the earth in 7 days because the number 7 in the Bible is the number of perfection. The word 7 comes from a Hebrew root, which means to be satisfied. 7 means to be satisfied. God was satisfied with the finished work of the creation. That's why He did it in 7 days. To put His stamp of approval upon it. The number 7 in the Bible is God's favorite number. I was telling my granddaughter that this week. She supervises my studies to be sure I get things right. She said, how do you know that 7 is God's favorite number? Where do you find that in the Bible? I said, you don't find it in the Bible. Doesn't say that. She said, well, how do you know that it's God's favorite number? I said, do you know what Samantha's favorite number is? She said, yeah, it's 5. I said, I have no idea what Samantha's favorite number is. I said, why do you know what Samantha's favorite number is? She said, because I talk to her a lot. I said, yeah, that's how you know. And that's how you know that 7 is God's favorite number. You study his book. You see what he has to say. And when you get to know a person well, when you get to know them better than most people know them, you find out all kinds of things about them that most people don't know. Most people don't know that the number 7 is God's favorite number. He could have created the universe in 1/1,000,000,000. He could have done it in 1 day, or 1 month, or 1,000,000,000,000 years. But he did it in 7 days in order to represent that creation is a picture of the new creation. In fact, the Bible says that specifically in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That Greek word is translated that way 6 other passages. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Each of the 7 days of creation illustrates some aspect of what it means to become a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The 7 results of salvation we can see in the 7 days of creation. There was a time when your life was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. I hope you're not still in that condition spiritually. But there is a time when every person is in that condition. Just like the condition we read about in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. When your life is without form and darkness is upon the face of the deep. It's only when the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the waters of the Word of God that you understand you need to be saved. That you understand His ability to save you. And God says, let there be light, and there is light. And you can see where before you were spiritual blind. But when you get saved, as on the first day, when you get the light, that's not the end of becoming a new creation. That's why on the second day, God divided the waters from the waters. Because when God comes into your heart, in the person of the Spirit, by the Lord Jesus, He comes to live there. And He comes to enable you to rightly divide the word of truth. Just as God divided the waters, He enables you to rightly divide the water of the Word of God. On the third day there was a seed and the fruit. Because when you become a new creation, there comes into you the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, and so forth. All these things are present in the new creation, the child of God. On the fourth day, God created the lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Because when you become a new creation in Christ, you become a testimony. You let your light shine before men so that they can see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. On the fifth day, He created the fish and the birds. Kind of strange that He'd single them out like that. Except for the fact that when you see a fish swimming underwater, by your perception, he can't do that. You can't do that. You can't live underwater. When you see a bird flying in the air, you can't do that. Not without an airplane. But when you get saved, that symbolizes the fact that you have victory. You have victory over your circumstances. You have victory over nature, the old nature. And these things are now true by the power of God. Things that were not true when you were lost. On the sixth day, He created man. Man conformed to the image of God. Because when we become a new creation, we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the purpose of getting saved in the first place. To be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. On the seventh day, He entered into His rest. Because that is the completion of becoming a new creation in Christ. Realizing that except you enter into the rest of salvation, there's no hope for you. As only as you enter into rest as God did, that you'll know the blessings of salvation. You rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. You rest in the power of the Spirit to give you enablement to live the Christian life. The number 7 in Hebrew is Shabbat. In the Hebrew dictionary, to be satisfied. And that's what happens when you become a new creation. You get satisfied with what God says about the fact that He will save you, that He will keep you, that He will make you what He wants you to be. We come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And things happen to us that are pictured by those days of creation. God always frames His major truth in sevens. Seven days of creation. Seven results of salvation. But there are also seven kinds of dispensations of the Bible. That's a good word for the theologians to argue about. Some people are worried about who might have thought up the idea. Some people get a little confused over which dispensation is what. But I have a very simple approach to the thing. Is it in the book? If it's in the book, I believe it, no matter who noticed it first. And there's no doubt about the fact that there are seven dispensations that teach a tremendously important truth. But you might be able to understand it a little better if you think this way. Think about illustrations. God always illustrates His major truths by sevens. And one of the major truths that He illustrates by these seven illustrations is the failure of man. Now you know that the self-esteem world in which we live doesn't want to hear about this, but it's true. God needed to teach us about the failure of man. He needed to give us seven illustrations to illustrate Psalm 39:5. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. For example, the first one is innocence in the Garden of Eden. Some people think that what we need to save us is the right heredity and the right environment. If we could just get the perfect man and the perfect woman and the perfect environment, they'd have perfect children, and that would develop into a perfect society, and we could all live happily ever after. God says, no, I've tried that. I've demonstrated that. I've illustrated that. I showed you innocence in the Garden of Eden, and it didn't work. Man rebelled and had to be cast out of the garden. The second illustration is conscience. There are other people who happen to think to themselves, well, you know, what we need is for people to make a choice. Be able to choose right from wrong. Let your conscience be your guide. Maybe that'll do it. So that's what the Lord let people do from the days of Adam and Eve as they were cast out of the garden to the days of Noah. He let man's conscience be his guide. Make his choices. And you know what happened? The end result was every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Man was so bad that God had to bring in a flood and destroy every one of them from the face of the earth except for those 8 people in the ark. But that gave God an opportunity to give you another illustration. Human government. There's some people who think if you get just get Christians in charge of the government, I would take care of everything. We'd all be good people. We'd all bring in the kingdom. We'd win everybody to the Lord. But they had human government. 8 people came out of the ark. Every single one of them saved. Nobody else on the earth. They had their opportunity to run the government. The government of the world. And you know what happened? The Tower of Babel. Man turned to his own way, to his own false religion. God had to confound the languages all over the earth. But there's another illustration called promise. There are some people who think that what we need is a few good men. A man of integrity who will give his word, make a promise. And if a good man would give his word and make a promise, maybe that could be the basis of everything. So God did that with Abraham. A good man, father of the faithful, made good promises. And then he turned around with the rest of the nation and broke every one of them. Every one of them. To the point that God had to send them down into the bondage in Egypt. Because the success of man is not in his personal integrity, his ability to make promises. But then there's the law. There are some people who say, now what we got to do to get this society straightened out, to get the world straightened out, make it against the law. That's all you have to do. Make it illegal and everybody will do right. Doesn't work too well, does it? Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. God wrote in tables of stone with his own finger. Gave him a personal writing of the law from heaven. And they said, all that God has spoken, we will do. Turned right around, broke every one of them. And the end result was the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Christ becoming the end of the law for righteousness by laying down his life there on the cross of Calvary. The sixth illustration that God gives us concerns grace. A lot of people believe in grace. They say, the trouble is you're just too harsh. All that legalistic stuff. You need to be more loving. No more fire from heaven. No more spanking the children. Let's have some grace around here. That'll take care of it. That'll make us all good people. But you know what's going to happen. It's going to fail. And it's going to fail so badly that as it was in the days of Noah, every imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. And the Lord's going to have to send the tribulation period to deal with it. The seventh illustration of man's failure is the kingdom. Some people think if God would just come down here and run things, that would take care of it. So that's what he's going to do. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to this earth. He's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to bind the devil in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He's going to fix it so the lion can lay down with the lamb. He's going to take the implements of war and turn them into the implements of peace. He's going to have a wonderful society for 1,000 years. But if you read the Bible, you know what happens at the end. Satan is loosed for a little season from the pit. He goes out to gather together an army. And he finds the number of people as the sand of the sea to fight against the Lord. After that 1,000 years of him personally being on the throne, running the world as the world should be run. You see, the only solution is for man to humble himself as a little child and take his place as a sinner saved by the grace of God. That's the only answer. God's favorite number is 7. He always does things by sevens. The Hebrew dictionary says that that word for 7, the word shaba, also means to have enough. To have enough of something. The time is going to come when God has had enough. Enough of illustrating the wickedness of man. God's favorite number is 7. He always does things by sevens. That's why he puts 7 colors in the spectrum. Because that's a perfect combination of all the others that are possible. That's why he puts 7 notes in the musical scale. Because that's a perfect foundation for an unlimited number of melodies. The number 6 in the Bible is the number of man. The number 7 is God's number. There's a reason. 6 always comes short of 7. And man always comes short of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. To remind Israel of this, God set up a situation where they could work the land for six years. In the 7th year, they had to rest. To illustrate that very fact. The 7th day of every week is a rest for man. The 7th month in Israel had a feast when you had to rest or die. If you didn't rest, God killed you. In the 7th year, they had a rest for the land. In Leviticus 25, we read that after 7 times 7, there was a year of Jubilee, a year of rest. God's favorite number is 7. He always presents his major truths in a framework of 7. In Numbers 11, for elders to help Moses in Old Testament Israel, God called for 70. There's a reason for a multiple like that. Number 10 is a number of service, and that's why it's a multiple of 7 that the Lord chose out these men to serve with Moses as elders in the camp of Israel. In Luke 10, when the Lord sent out disciples, he sent out 70. In Acts 6, there were 7 deacons called for by the Lord's direction. There were 7 appearances of angels while the Lord was on earth. Each one of them had a meaning. You see, it's virtually impossible to get across to you the impact of what I'm trying to say on this subject in the course of an hour. Suppose I say there are 7 analogies of Christ in the church in the New Testament. Most of you get a rather blank look on your face upon receiving that precious tidbit of information. But it's because you haven't thought about it for several hours like I have. But if I go ahead and give you the rest of the information, if I say to you, there are 7 analogies of Christ in the church in the New Testament. There's the Lord Jesus as the shepherd and us as the sheep. He's the vine and we're the branches. He's the cornerstone, and we're the building. He's the high priest, and we're the priesthood. He's the head, and we're the body. He's the last Adam, we're the new creation. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. When I say those things, those of you who know the Bible immediately appreciate that. It's a blessing to hear that. But do you realize that you can take those 7 points and preach for a couple of years? A 7-point sermon is too long by most people's standards. And what I'm trying to show you here is how many of these 7s there are. And there's no way to go through each one and give you all 7 particulars and get out of here before dark. My purpose is to blow you away with evidence that God reveals every major truth in the context of 7. He's never done it any other way. He's never done it without 7s. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, if what I'm saying to you is true, the total span of man's time on earth is 7,000 years. And that's about up. It's pictured in the creation. 7 days until God says, Shabbat, satisfied. It's enough. Be not ignorant of this one thing. That's what Peter taught you. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. 7 days of creation. 7,000 years to demonstrate what the creation implied. If I had time, I could tell you about all the precedent. Because God has never done it any other way. He always reveals major truths in context of seven. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We could talk about the seven churches to which He wrote in the New Testament. We could talk about the seven mysteries in the New Testament. The seven blesseds of Christian living in the Beatitudes. The seven characteristics of Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. The seven gifts of the Spirit in Romans 12. The seven feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus chapter 23. Now that's a good example. The seven feasts of Jehovah. A summary of the finished work of Christ. A perfect picture of it right there in Leviticus chapter 23. There's the Passover, which symbolizes the death of the Lord Jesus. There's the unleavened bread, which symbolizes His burial. There's the first fruits, which symbolizes His resurrection. There's the 50 days, which symbolize Pentecost. That's what the word Pentecost means, 50 days. There's the Feast of Trumpets, representing the rapture. There's the Day of Atonement, representing the tribulation period. There's the Feast of Tabernacles, representing the kingdom. Now, as I say, there's no way to go through all of these and detail seven different points. Anyway, even though it would make it a whole lot more interesting. We could talk about the seven sayings from the cross, which are a perfect explanation of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. The 77s of forgiveness in Mark 18. The seven unities of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4. The seven traits of wisdom in James chapter 3. The seven men called man of God in the Old Testament and what they represent. The seven sprinklings of blood on the Day of Atonement. The seven signs of deity in the earthly ministry of Christ. The seven foods of Canaan and what they represent in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The seven miracles that the Lord worked on the Sabbath day. The seven parables and the only comprehensive sermon that the Lord Jesus ever recorded in the Word. The end time prophecies loaded with sevens. In the book of the Revelation and the book of Daniel, we have the primary prophecies concerning the end of the age. In Daniel 9:24, he says, 77s are determined upon my people, talking about Israel, and upon my holy city, talking about Jerusalem. 77s. That's what he literally said. 70 weeks of Daniel. That's the key to understanding the rapture, the tribulation period, the ushering in of the kingdom. And it's in a framework of sevens. The number seven is found 7 times 7 in the book of the Revelation. There are seven letters to seven churches that describe history from Pentecost to the rapture. There are 7 years of tribulation which fulfill that 70th week of Daniel. There are 7 seals and 7 trumpets and 7 spirits and 7 candlesticks and 7 stars. 7 angels and 7 heads and 7 crowns and 7 plagues and 7 mountains and 7 kings. See, the question is, are you ready? Because it's true whether you believe it or not. You better be ready. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in the lifetime of most of the people sitting here today. We're not just wandering around wondering. He said to some generation, he said to some group of Christians, be ye also ready. Now, he wasn't talking to those people in Matthew 24, because he didn't come in their time. You say, well, doesn't the Bible say that no man knows the day or the hour? That's exactly what it says. It says it in the Olivet Discourse from which we read our first scripture today. But I tell you what it says before. It says that. It gives you 21 signs to help you study them and know when the Lord is coming. The fact that no man knows the day or the hour doesn't mean you're not supposed to pay any attention to when the Lord Jesus comes. He says we're not in darkness, that day should overtake us as a thief. The people who find themselves living in the last days find themselves living in the time that the Bible describes need to realize that they are living in those days. The Bible commands that. We're commanded to be ready. Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. But what I'm saying today is correct. The situation is this. There are 4,000 years of Old Testament history, give or take a few. There are 2,000 years from the Lord Jesus Christ until now, give or take a few. That's 6,000 years altogether. There's 1,000 years, the millennium, left to come. After the Lord Jesus comes, the millennium comes. That's 7,000 years. And what that means in a practical sense is that if you take the Bible literally, you believe that the Lord Jesus is going to come sometime very near to the turn of the century. Maybe a little before, maybe a little after. You know for sure that it's not going to be the turn of the century, because Nostradamus says it's going to be then, and he wouldn't give him the satisfaction. It's going to be a little before or a little after. If you want to know which, you just study the Bible. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. The Lord took them into the ark, into the place of safety, and waited. An extra measure of grace, an extra seven of grace, to show once and for all that there were no more that wanted to come into the ark. But I hope you realize that he says there's going to come a time when he is near, even at the doors. And he writes to us and tells us to be ready, to be watching, to purify ourselves even as he is pure in the light of that knowledge. And a recognition that he doesn't give these signs for the fun of it. He gives them so we can see them and know when he's near, even at the doors. The question is, why do we not know whether it's going to be a little before or a little after the year 2000? And the answer, once again, is that the Lord planned it that way. We have calendar problems. There's the Chaldean calendar, the Egyptian calendar, the Jewish calendar, the Roman calendar, the Gregorian calendar, and the ecclesiastical calendars. Six calendars, none of which agree with the others. The number of man, there might be some correlation there. Six calendars, none of them agree. None of the experts know what the real year is. The best guess is it could be 5 or 10 years either way. You have no way to prove it, no way to refute it. But the question is, why do the experts not agree? Well, for one thing, there's Usher's chronology. That's what we have in the King James Version. It wasn't inspired. It didn't come out of old manuscripts. The dates that you see in the Bible were added by Archbishop Usher at a later time. And he was like you and me, could have been wrong. It's probably an accurate estimate. I don't see how it could be otherwise. But some of the experts say they don't agree. Merrill Unger, who wrote Unger's Bible Dictionary, he thought that the earth is maybe 10,000 years old. Henry Morris, one of my favorite people on the earth, used to say that he figured that the earth was about 7,000 years old. Now, for some reason, he says 7 to 10. Sorry, Henry. I'll wave at you on the way up. Say you were wrong. But, you see, the problem is the real experts. You know, the ones the world recognizes. The guys at the Smithsonian, the guys at Harvard and Yale, Princeton. The real experts. They all say that the earth is not 7 to 10,000. They say it's millions, hundreds of millions of years old. And Christians are very intimidated by that, and they're looking for some way maybe to accommodate them slightly. But I'm saying you don't need to accommodate them. I'm saying if the Lord doesn't come within the framework of this seven, He'll do what He's never done before. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't do things He's never done. There is a God-given indicator that when I'm saying it right, is right. If you'll turn to Hosea for a second. This is the last one. Hosea chapter 6. And you'll see why I read to you a few moments ago, 2 Peter 3:8. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Hosea is a book about Israel, and about Israel's turning from God, committing spiritual adultery. But here we're coming down in the 6th chapter of Hosea, and the first 2 verses, to the time when Israel turns back to the Lord. It's predicted throughout the Bible in passage after passage. But Israel is speaking in the first verse of Hosea chapter 6 and says, come and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn and He will heal. He hath smitten and He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us. And in the 3rd day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. I suggest to you that there's no other suggestion anywhere in the Bible that God is going to revive and raise up Israel in 3 days. It takes a lot of time to do something like that. In fact, it takes 2,000 years from the time when Israel was dispersed after the crucifixion until the end of this century. 2,000 years. It takes 2,000 years to see the Lord revive them, bring them together, finally the tribulation period, Jews out of every nation getting saved. And then 1,000 more when they're going to live in His sight. The 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. And in that 1,000-year reign, He's going to accomplish what is the primary purpose for doing it in the first place. He's going to fulfill, literally, the promises to Israel that have never yet been fulfilled. There are many of those. Old Testament promises, not literally fulfilled. The Lord is going to come, and He's going to fulfill them. After 2 days, He will revive us, Israel says. And the 3rd day, He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. Are you ready? You better be ready. Because the Lord is coming whether you're ready or not. And next time I preach to you, Lord willing, I'm going to tell you about these signs of His coming. How have you realized that last month you witnessed one of the most profound events in all of 20th century history? Perhaps even in all the history of man. Yitzhak Rabin was Mr. Israel. He was assassinated by a fellow Jew. Yitzhak Rabin came to Israel as a hero from day one. In their minds, he is probably the greatest of the great. He was a 28-year-old general when Israel became a nation in 1948. He was the champion general in the Six-Day War of 1967 when they regained Jerusalem. He was the one man in the nation that could lead them in the way that he was going toward peace with the Arabs. But that wasn't what the Lord had in mind. And in a matter of just a few minutes, a fellow Jew took him off the scene. It's interesting that he said that God told him to do it. He told him to do it because Rabin had set up the conditions for there to be a great slaughter of Israel on the West Bank. And the interesting thing is, he's right. The guy that killed Rabin was exactly right in his analysis of what Rabin was doing. That's why the Lord didn't take him out. The Lord could have stopped that bullet very easily. He could have had the security guards shoot down Yigal Amir just as easily as he allowed Rabin to be shot down. But I'll tell you about these things the next time I speak to you, because we're living in momentous times. And what has just happened there, in the case of Rabin being removed, is that the heart has been cut out of Israel. They're expecting their Messiah in the superficial sense. But right now, what they're looking for is a leader. Somebody to take over. Somebody who has a peaceful solution to what's going on in the Middle East. And you know, the Bible says that there's somebody going to do all that. He's called the Antichrist. And with Rabin out of the way and no worthy successor, they're ready for him. You better be ready, because the Lord Jesus is coming soon. As I said a few moments ago, He wants you with the faith of a little child to believe that without Him, there's no hope of your salvation. There's no hope for you for time or eternity. He wants you to give Him your heart unconditionally, unreservedly, and trust Him to take you home with Him forever. Let's bow together as we pray. Father, we do rejoice that You've given us the record that enables us to understand the things that we see going on around us. We pray that You'll also speak to hearts, that You'll move with the power of Your Spirit to help us understand the lateness of the hour, the few opportunities that are left to make our life count for eternity. And we pray that these things might be done, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. We pray in His name. Amen.